We turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 9, looking together at verse 35 to the end of the chapter. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." We're continuing with this theme of behold your God and how our view of God will affect our worship. And we are thinking today of how it will affect our evangelism and our witness. And we were looking this morning at joy. We were looking at motives. And whenever we think of evangelism, often we think of methods, we think of plans, we think of schemes. There was the great the church growth movement and so on. But before we even approach methods, we need to be thinking of motives. What is it to be motivated by way of evangelism? What is it that motivates us? And we were thinking this morning of joy. We're looking at Psalm 96. And how there was a joy there that could not be contained, a joy that expressed itself in song, in speech, in service, the declaring of God's salvation from day to day. And we were looking at the joy that there is in God, because God is the ever-blessed God. He is the all-glorious, wonderful God. And we have been brought into this salvation that we said this morning was gloriously, entirely God-centered. It is all of God. Salvation is of the Lord. And that is our joy, that we are called out of ourselves and we are called into God in Christ, all that has been done for us. And in spite of what we are, our rejoicing is in what the Lord is. And that's where our peace lies, our joy lies. It is in the Lord and the Lord alone. And so there is joy, and the joy and the wonder of the Lord, his glorious deeds and so on that we read of in that psalm. And how that he is our Saviour, he is the great mighty King. What we didn't touch on at the end of that psalm was as a king, he now reigns on high. Not only that, but he will return in glory. More than that, he will restore all things. There'll be a new heavens, a new earth, wherein will dwell righteousness. And so our eyes are focused on him, and our rejoicing is to be in him. So joy is so important by way of evangelism and witness. We said this morning that effective evangelism is more overflow than outreach. It's not so much programs. Schemes, but rather the overflow of a heart that is full of the wonder and the glory of God. And we see that with the woman of Samaria, don't we? That once she met the Lord, listened to him, and became entranced with him, she left the water pot, went back into the city, and brought out people to the Lord. And the disciples were more equipped in terms of understanding and experience. But she had a heart that was full of the wonder of Christ. And she wanted to bring people to Christ. It's not bringing them to the point of a decision. It's not bringing them into a church. But it's bringing them to Christ as their Saviour. Now we're going to move on from that, from joy as a motive, to that of love. It is not so much that there is a joy in all that we know in the Lord and we want to share that with others, but more than that, there is a love for others. And we think in terms of the Ten Commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and love your neighbour as yourself. That there should be a love for God and being taken up with him. That's really what we're looking at this morning. But then there's a love for others and their needs and their concerns. And it is that love that ought to motivate us by way of the gospel. We read in 1 John that God is love. And he who dwells in love dwells in God. And that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Here is the open, public, historic demonstration of the love of God towards us in a fallen world, that here is his Son, and all that he expects of his Son. And also we read that God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So before we could earn any favor or credit in terms of God, while we were yet in our sins, God did something in love, in that he commends, he puts it on display, he exhibits, Christ died for us. And so we sing, don't we, inscribed upon the cross, we see in shining letters, God is love. We sing that. And that's really at the heart of the gospel. And we have the words here in is love. Not that we loved God, but rather he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation or an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He did that. And here is the love of God in Christ. And so at the heart of the gospel is the love of God to us in Jesus, an unconditional love, an eternal, sacrificial, personal love. And of course Christ came to reveal God. He is the brightness of the glory of the Father. And he has come to reveal the love of God towards us. And we see that not only in our Lord's atoning death, but we see it also in his ministerial life. We see it in every day, his interaction with people. We see something of tenderness and care and the love of God. We see a love that is caring, that is welcoming, that is what pardoning. We see that in Christ. The love of God is opened up to us in Jesus. It is not something vague, indefinable, intangible, but rather the love of God is seen to be something active. It is something demonstrative. It is something communicative. That is the love of God in Christ. It challenges us. It addresses us. It appeals to us that we respond to the love of God that there is in Jesus. This is the love of God in Christ. It is no mere feeling, it's no mere favourable disposition on the part of God. No, far from that, it's something personal, something sacrificial, it is something practical. Here is the love of God in Jesus. And of course Paul could say, we quote it, don't we, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And Paul could say the love of Christ constrains us, it compels us. So here is the great motivating force in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It is the love of Christ towards others that makes his ministry all embracing and welcoming. He has such a large heart, and it is that which is there behind the great movement of the Apostle Paul, with the great Moravian movement in the 1700s, long before the great, what is known as the missionary movement in America, in this country, way back in the 1700s with the Moravians, this small community that sent out missionaries to Iceland and the tropics, the far-flung corners of the world in the 1700s. The Moravians sent out, but behind that great movement of carrying the gospel across the world, there's a Count Zinzendorf, and his parents will send him across Europe on a European tour to make him a man of the world. They will get this notion of Christ out of his heart, out of his mind. But he returns a man full of the passion of Christ. And he could write, I have but one passion, and it is he. It is he. It is Christ, all taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that love in and through him that worked out and spread across the world. And so Paul could say, the love of Christ, it constrains, it compels us. Now, in terms of love, where do we go? Well, we don't need to go to the Apostle Paul, we don't need to come to Zinzendorf, but we go back to our Lord himself. And in this passage, verse 35 to the end of the chapter, we see something of the love of Christ in evangelism, in witness, in reaching men and women with the gospel. And what can we learn from this passage? And what do we see here regarding our Lord himself? Well, we see, first of all, the need of compassion. It's the first great thing we see here. He was full, we read, of compassion. And it was a compassion, a love, that expressed itself in how he helped people. And in verse 35, we are given something of a summary of his itinerary, of his working throughout the cities and the villages, traveling in an itinerant ministry. And he is teaching and preaching and healing. And we can see there that his concern, his compassion in helping people encompassed all kinds of people, not just the cities but the villages, all kinds of people. Those that were nobodies of society, those that were the untouchables, the lowest of the low. And these are the people amongst whom the Lord mingles, and he helps them. His heart goes out to them. It is said you can know a person by the company that he keeps. And Jesus kept company with the most unexpected, accepted invitations to the house of what, Simon the leper, of the tax collector, Zacchaeus. There was nothing cold, distant, or aloof about Jesus. Far from that. Nothing sanctimonious about Christ. But in his compassion, he was concerned about people in the totality of their beings. We read that what he healed them, he went about healing their sicknesses. Concern about them in their everyday circumstance and condition. He helped them, he transformed lives. And so we can see here that here is one concerned about people in the entirety of their person. And his heart goes out to them by way of their diseases and their impoverishment and so on. And in terms of the miraculous, he often played down the miraculous element. Previous to this account, he urged those that he had healed to keep it to themselves. And of course our Lord knew something of the excitement that was stirred with the miraculous. And he could condemn them at one point for ever seeking signs, ever wanting more miracles. And our Lord knew that that transforming power of grace comes by the message. It comes by the content of the message that he has to share. It has to be heart stirred and that are repentant and turn to God by way of faith in Christ. And so there was the downplaying of the miraculous, what, because of the message that he brought. And so what we find here is this, that he not only, as it were, heals them and ministers to them and helps them in that way, but more than that, he teaches them, he instructs them in the synagogues. We are given insights into that, aren't we, in other passages, where there in the Sabbath the scroll is opened and the Lord opens up the word of God, and I would refer to himself and point it to himself, and he gives them an understanding of the scriptures in relation to himself. He instructed them in the word of God, instructed them by way of scripture, then also by way of nature. Our Lord drew upon nature all the time, drew parallels by way of the natural world. And he could do that so readily, so easily, move from the natural realm into the spiritual. That there are great parallels in terms of our being and our existence and the world in which we live. That we are souls that occupy bodies. And there's a material part to us, and that which identifies with the earth. It is from the earth we are taken, to the earth we return. And yet there's another part to us that is spiritual. There's a great spiritual world, and we are living amongst the natural, where there are lessons all around. And so our Lord, he taught, he instructed them. But more than that, he preached to them. We read that he preached the gospel of the kingdom. there was that declaration, that announcement that the kingdom has come. Kingdom of grace. And how that they need to enter into this kingdom of grace, this realm of grace. It is open to them through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he preached the gospel to them. And Mark's gospel opens with that in the very first verses. Jesus preaching the gospel. Openly and ashamedly appealing to men and women to a new beginning that is in Christ Jesus. And so we see a Christ here who helped people. In his compassion, he helped people. He was there amongst people, there with them. That's been the great criticism, hasn't it, of the politicians of late, that they are so out of touch, so far removed. They don't understand ordinary people. How can they understand with their background? But our Lord, he is amongst ordinary people. And they readily come to him. And he touches them and helps them. And here is our Lord's incarnational ministry. He is the Lord of glory, but he is down to earth and amongst people, with them, interacting with them. I'm reading of Dr. Paul Brand, who worked greatly with leprosy work in India particularly. And on one occasion he is treating a patient, and he's explaining by way of translation that what the treatment will involve and so on. And then the man begins to weep, and the translator explains to Dr. Paul Brand that it's nothing to do with the treatment, but it is the first time anybody has ever touched him. Paul Brand had put his hand on his shoulder when he explained the treatment. And this man had nobody ever touched him for years. And Christ, of course, is one amongst people. We see how he helped them, ministered to them. But we see also in this passage how he viewed them. Not only how he helped people, but how he viewed people. We read that he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And the language that is used there is of sheep that are lost, that don't know where they are, that are harassed, sheep that are exhausted by way of their wanderings, that are spent. And of course you've got to go back to the Eastern world of our Lord's day, and the relationship was very, very different then. Sheep weren't driven, they were drawn, they followed. The relationship, the shepherd with the sheep, was a very intimate relationship. And they knew his voice, the intonation of his voice, and they followed him. He led them out to find pasture, and they followed him. And he protected them, he guarded them. And in the night there was the fold that was made, and he lay there over the door. He was the door. Nobody could enter in. They were safe in the fold under his guardian care. And that's the picture, that's the imagery. And what he is saying here, that people, what are they? They are lost, bewildered, confused, exasperated, disillusioned, disappointed. And here they are, weary and spent. Remember our Lord's words, "Come unto me, all you that are weary, exhausted, spent, heavy burdened, weighed down, what with guilts and fears and so on. Come unto me, I will give you rest. I will give you rest." But the thought here is of that which is lost. And our Lord could say, "I've come to seek and to save that which was lost." He gave those very telling, didn't he, stories, one after the other. Was it of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son? And that which was lost was of value, it was prized, it was something dear, it was sought. There was joy when it was found. And of course the climax is the lost son. And of course that is the picture our Lord paints here of men and women who are lost and have no sense of real identity, no sense of real belonging. Where am I from? What do I mean? Where am I going from here? Who really am I? What am I about? And there's this sense of evolution. And what you are? Well, you are nothing really. You're not of any worth. You are just a particle of the world. You will die and you will end up as compost. That's, what are you? You are nothing really. There's an indignity in it all. And yet for all of that, they look for some sort of dignity and some sort of meaning. We don't bury people like dogs. We don't do that. Well, why don't we do that?
because deep down there is something more about us, something more about us. But there's that lostness. And of course, Christ has come. We read in God's word, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have wandered everyone to his own way. And so men and women are wandering further and further and further away from God. And every step takes them further from God to a godless eternity. In this world in which we live, there is still so much of God, of his beauty and of his grace, of his goodness and kindness, of light itself and the wonder of light and the beauty, what are the changing seasons of the year, and we live in a world that is full still of the glory of God, we read. But what is a godless eternity like, where there is nothing of God? And men and women have turned their backs upon God and heading for a lost eternity. And of course, Christ has come as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He is the one that has come. Who is the door? And by him, if anyone enters in, they are saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is a way back to God, and Christ is that way. And so he opens up a way for men and women where they can get right with God. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God and be right with God for time and all eternity. But this is how he viewed people. He saw beyond the appearance of life and circumstance of life to accents and mannerisms and nationalities and occupations. He saw behind it all to what really are men and women. Well, there is a lostness. They are lost. They need to be saved. Need to be brought to Christ. And that's how he viewed people. But you see a compassion here, not just in terms of how he helped people and viewed people, but how he felt about people. Because it's very strong words that are used here of our Lord. We read that he was moved with compassion. And it means to be stirred deeply within. It means to be really stirred up within. Seeing people lost in this way. He felt for them. Our Lord was full of deep emotions. And we see our Lord could be indignant, remember, with the disciples, when the children ran towards him and they kept them back. They thought it was inappropriate. And our Lord was so indignant with them that anyone could be kept from him. And we could see then how he could weep, isn't it? How he wept at the graveside of Lazarus. Although he is the resurrection and the life, and although he knew he would raise Lazarus and they would be rejoicing, yet still he wept. And again, the language that is used there, very, very strong. One of deep, deep emotion. He entered into the sense of darkness and grief and lostness. He entered into the grief of human emotions. He knew all of that. We read how he wept over Jerusalem, remember. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How I would have gathered you. I would have gathered you. But you would not. You would not. And when he said, indeed, you see this mighty building, Herod's incredible building of the temple, there will not be one stone left upon another. One stone, there are tons, one stone. And what is the Wailing Wall? It's not even part of the temple. What is the Wailing Wall? It was a retaining wall. That's all it was. They go, it's the most holy place they have. It was only a retaining wall on the very outskirts of the mount. That's all it was. Nothing sacred about the Wailing Wall. Nothing to do with the temple at all. It was reduced to rubble under the Romans. With Titus, it was, well, you've only got to read Josephus and horrific a time it was. And our Lord wept over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you. How I would have taken you to myself as a hen takes its chicks. But you would not, you would not. Oh, you knew not the day of your visitation when the Lord appeared. The fulfillment of all the sacrificial system is now here in Christ. And yet they did not recognize, did not see, did not want him. We will not have this man to reign over us. Away with him. Yet in the midst of all of that, our Lord wept over Jerusalem. Our Lord felt, deeply felt, worried regarding the cross, don't we? That in Hebrews he offered up himself with strong crying and tears. He offered up himself. We only have insights of that in the Messianic Psalms. Reproach, it has broken my heart. The ignominy, the shame, bearing shame, scoffing, rude, stripped naked to the world. In my place condemned, he stood. And we read, don't we, they hated me without a cause. Without a cause. Here is God's glorious, beautiful Son. And he felt for the people in all of this. He felt for them. On the cross he prays, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And so we see at the very last, the thief on the cross, his heart goes out to him. And today you will be with me in paradise. So here's our Lord's compassion. We see the need of compassion when it comes to evangelism and witnessing. Our Lord was there, he helped people. How he not only helped them, but how he viewed them. And then how he felt about them. And for real, heartfelt compassion. To feel as our Lord felt. We need to see people as our Lord saw them. That they are souls in need of salvation. We sing, don't we, unnumbered souls are dying and pass into the night with none to heed their cry for love, for life, for light. We read of that, don't we? And sing of that. Compassion. But we see also the need for action. Not just compassion. Because our Lord changes the figure. He changes the imagery. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So the figure's being changed here. He's wanting to impress something upon the disciples in the light of his compassion. And he changes the image from wandering sheep to a ripening field. And the figure of a field that is ready to be harvested. Now you will know that by way of farming, that harvesting and the time of harvesting is so important. From morning to night. And as the weather is fine, then there's that need for harvesting. Long days, back-breaking days. By way of harvesting. When we were up in mid Wales and up there ministering and on a farm there in the Casco Valley and up on the hillside and helping a farmer there and his wife and bringing the hay in and up on the trailer and piling the hay up. And it is endless, demanding, backbreaking work. But the whole point that our Lord is making here is that time is of the essence. It is a harvest time that is only momentary. It only but comes and then it's gone. It has to be seized with both hands. That there is no time to waste. But the scene calls for immediate action. And so it is by way of the gospel witness. And we look at people and how do we view people? People all over the world. Do we view them with contempt? Is there an element of that still in our hearts, like the Pharisee? Lord, I thank you, I'm not as other men are. And looking down in disdain upon others and their behaviour and so on. Do we look upon people with contempt or do we look upon them by way of anger and in our anger with the ungodliness of the day and the way people live and a sense of outrage? Being offended and so on. Do we look upon people with indifference? Where we are really unaffected? No, our Lord looked upon people with a heart full of love and yearning pity. And his heart went out to them. And in that background, he addresses the disciples using this figure that the time is right. And this is the dawn of the light of a new era. This is the appearing of the Son of God and the gospel of grace. And so in John 4:35, we have these words. Do you not say 4 months and then comes harvest? But I tell you, look around you. See how the fields are white and ready for harvesting. So what our Lord is impressing upon us here is the need for immediate action by way of the gospel. And of course, when we look at men and women who are living but for time, a time that is limited, a time that is passing, a time so uncertain, and we are amongst people only for a time, whether in the workplace, whether where we live, friends we meet, conversations we have, we are amongst people who are in a world very much like the world of apostolic days. And that's what we really need to take to heart. That the early church grew and thrived in an era very much like our own. Roman decadence everywhere. The sense of the grotesque and the ugly and the promiscuous everywhere as a part of everyday life. We live in a world like that. This multi-racial, multi-faith society where anything and everything can be believed and is to be believed. We live in days like that. Days of disappointment, disillusionment, days of family breakup, days of what heartache and misery. We live in days of that. There are people, they don't know where to turn or what to do. And it's a bit like Jonah, isn't it? Who's asleep there deep in the hold of the ship. And on the cabin, a sort of do not disturb sign over the cabin door. And all on deck is mayhem and chaos. And amidst the storm, well, the crew are calling upon their gods. They don't know what to do. They're at their wits' end. Cargo's being thrown overboard to lighten the ship. And all the while, Jonah is fast asleep in the midst of it all. And he needs to be awakened. And later he'll be on deck and a testimony will be drawn out of him. It'll be like taking a trough out. It'll be drawn out of him. So painful. But he will have to declare who he is, what he stands for, what has happened. And he will bear witness to God. And a bit like a reluctant witness that is dragged into court. And that is Jonah. Now we can be a bit like that. We can be lethargic, apathetic, indifferent. When all around with people, everything is coming apart. What a time, what a day this is to be as a people with something certain, something sure, something unfailing, a clear, wonderful, glorious message. And the gospel is entrusted to us. We are told that we are all, each and every believer, to walk in wisdom toward those who are without. What an image that is. There is to be a movement, an evangelical movement, that is a part of the life of every child of God, where our movements take us out toward those that are outside. We tend to have the picture in our mind of people coming in, when really we had to go out, we had to be amongst people, and everyday people with their needs. We are told to be ready to give reason of the hope that is within us. We read of the early church in persecution that she went everywhere preaching, and the Greek word is gossiping the gospel. Gossiping. It is not an official preaching or evangelistic open-air mission kind of ministry, but no, everyday ordinary speech. They gossip the gospel in everyday conversation. We read, don't we, of the near to open up and be what known by way of the gospel. It's an action that is born out of compassion. And as we have known the love of God in Christ, wonderful and glorious as that is, we are meant then to show the love of God in Christ. And in Ephesians 5:12, oh, be you therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love. Walk in love. And God opens up his love in his Son to a fallen, broken world. And we are meant to communicate that love and to open up that love to others. We sing, don't we? My song, it's a love unknown, my Saviour's love to me. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. They might lovely be. And that's what happened in the life of the early church. You know, it was a very ugly, ugly, brutal Roman world. A beautiful, wholesome people emerged with a beauty, with something wonderful and glorious. And you've only got to take a trip through the catacombs in Rome to see something of that. Of the epitaphs sent away, what in a dream of sleep, and the confidence that they had in the Lord. It was Wesley that once said, an ounce of love, is worth a pound of knowledge. Better than a pound of knowledge. It's an ounce of love. What a point he was making. We need to be loving as the Lord's people. Does Nietzsche, the philosopher, German philosopher, who shaped much of the thinking of the Nazi movement in the Second World War, died a very miserable, wretched death. Nietzsche, no time for Christianity or God. But he did say and wrote on one occasion, Christians need to look more saved if I am to believe in their Saviour. That's quite a telling point, isn't it? Christians need to look more saved if I am to believe in their Saviour. We need to be more loving if people are to believe in a loving Saviour. We need to be more caring if people are to believe in a caring Saviour. More forgiving if people are to believe in a forgiving Saviour. More welcoming if people are to believe in a welcoming Saviour. We need to show, open up the wonder of the love of God in Christ. We sing, Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. And may I humbly do my part to win that soul for thee. So we see the need of compassion and of action and then of intercession. And we'll close with this. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest. And our Lord recognises the need of prayer in all of this, and of course in our Lord's own private life and ministry, the place that prayer occupied. We read that he got aside alone to pray. We read that he went up a mountain to pray. He was there in the garden in prayer, in the wilderness engaged in prayer. Time and again we see our Lord praying, and it occupied a vital place in his life and his ministry, but then also in his teaching by way of parables. Prayer features again and again the unjust judge and the widow, and then the friend at midnight, and our Lord impressing upon us the need of persevering in prayer, and then also by way of promises and reassurances. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name, ask, and it shall be given you, that your joy might be full. The place of prayer in the cause of God and the gospel, and behind every great movement and advance in the gospel of God, there has been people engaged in prayer. Behind the great revivals, there you see a people turning unto God. And we're given an insight in this in Acts 4:21, in times of great crisis, particularly by way of leadership. The church turns to God in prayer in Acts 4:21. And how do they pray? Well, O Lord, you are the God who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said. And you can go on in that passage, and it's clear how they prayed. It was a prayer that was grounded in the character of God as the God that is all powerful, almighty, maker, creator of all things. And so it's grounded in the very character of God. And then also the word of God. Lord, you said by your servant David, this is what you said years ago in your word. And so there's an appeal to the word of God and a claiming the promises of God. More than that, there's a concern for the cause of God.
that the cause of God would yet flourish and thrive. And so what is that saying to us? That we ought to be burdened of heart, particularly in our day, isn't it? That God would yet raise up another generation of workers, a generation of men and women that will give up themselves to the cause of the gospel. We need to pray for that, a new generation for this day, in this age, moved, stirred of heart, equipped by God, empowered by him. And that ought to be a burden upon our hearts for this land of ours. And as we've seen something of the pantomime of the last week in Westminster, isn't it? And of our leaders, and all the shame, isn't it? What behaviour. But we want men, women, raised up by God in our land, don't we? And a return to the wonder and the glory of the gospel.